The elders asked me to give a brief report on what we're doing here. I'm supposed to preach, and my wife and children are here because we moved back from Kentucky a little over a week ago, and we got settled in a new, we're getting settled in a new home with wall carpet and cardboard boxes in Palmdale. And our hope and desire is to plant a new Reformed Baptist church there. We have a small group of people that are interested in doing that, and we're going to try to start meetings, I think, this Friday, every Friday night, for those who are interested. And I'm going to go around my neighborhood and try to get my Filipino neighbors to my left and my Nicaraguan neighbors over there and the mixed couple over there and the retired couple here and then the token Caucasians over there and others, try to get them to come over. When you move into a new neighborhood as a pastor, you don't have to tell them you're a pastor. Somehow they find out real fast, which is, in one sense, it's good because it gives you an avenue into their lives and souls. So we'd appreciate your prayers for just the transition and the planting of a new church. And we're very thankful for the counsel and advice that your elders have given me and hopefully will continue to give me as I find myself in this new venture. We're going to be looking at two verses in the book of Jude. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to read the two verses for you. Jude verses 20 and 21 is what we'll be looking at. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And then I want to pray. Jude, the second to the last book of the New Testament, right before Revelation, Jude verse 20 says this: "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you give us this glorious remembrance of the resurrection of Christ every week. We both look back to that power displayed in bringing your Son out from the grave on the first day. And we look forward because he is the first fruits of a great resurrection harvest on the last day. And all who believe in him, all who trust him, all who have repented of their sins and placed faith in Christ and Christ alone will be a part of that grand harvest. And Sunday reminds us of those two realities: Jesus rising from the dead and the rest of his people getting glorified bodies, the new heavens and the new earth. So we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for your word. We pray that this brief portion of your word would be clear as I speak it, as I teach it, as I preach it, as I proclaim it. We pray that the Spirit of God would take the sword, which is the word of God, and wield it into our conscience, into our minds and hearts, into our souls. That Christ would have his way with his word and with his people. Also that Christ would come in the preaching and for any lost people, a great light would be turned on in their souls. They would see their sins for what they are. They would see the holiness of God for what it is. And then they would see the beauty and righteousness of Christ for them. Do these things that only you can do. We can't do them. We can experience them, but we can't create God working in souls. This is your work. Do it, we pray, as we use means, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this letter written many, many years ago, was written to believers. It's for Christians. And so if you're not a believer, if you're not one who has repented of your sins and cast your soul on Christ, I invite you to listen as Christ, through the writer of Scripture, seeks to shepherd His people through this written word. And it's actually an interesting text, especially verse 21. I'm not sure what all the versions read, but verse 21 starts out with a command. So it should literally be, keep yourselves in the love of God. So if your version reads, keeping yourselves, or something else, there's a reason why they did that, and you can ask Pastor Arden when he gets back why they didn't translate that. But it should say, keep yourselves. And in verse 20, it should say, building, and praying. And then verse 21, it should say, waiting. So again, if your version says, build, or pray, or wait, I think it should say, you should add an ing to there. So the command here is to keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, if you're a visitor or a lost person, you might think this way. I used to think this way. If anybody loves God and doesn't need to be reminded to love Him, it's religious people. You know, it's people who go to church. It's Christian people. It's people who believe the Bible. But in our text, we have revealed to us painful, perplexing, and an apparently contradictory predicament that believers find themselves in. Namely, we're told here to keep ourselves in the love of God, and yet we know that the most lovely object of our contemplation is God in all of His glory. And you would think that if that is true, and we know that, God is the greatest object of the contemplation of the soul. He's altogether lovely. Every attribute of God is beautiful in itself, but even more beautiful in connection with all other attributes, all that God is. And if He is the most lovely object of contemplation in the history of the soul's contemplation, why should we have to be reminded of that? There's the predicament. Why wouldn't we just automatically love Him and not to need to be reminded? I remember as a new Christian hearing a song from a camp or something like that. It was probably a youth camp. And it went something like this. That my soul is bubbling. You ever heard that song? Bubbling, bubbling. And then you snap your fingers, and then there's somebody sings over there, and they sing back and forth over the campfire. And it was about our hearts just bubbling over with love. And at first, you know, I thought, yeah, that's right, my heart's just bubbling over with love. And then several years later, 10:15, I remember listening to a radio station. It was a Christian radio station, and a gal started to pray. She said, Lord, our hearts just love You. My soul just loves You with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I just love You so much. I just love You. We just love You. We just love You. And I thought, either I'm lost, okay, or I think she's building up the state of her soul higher than her actual experience. Our experience as believers is that put our heads down, put our tails between our legs, you know, flop the ears down or whatever. We don't love God as we ought. And so we need to be reminded. We need help. I say this is an apparently contradictory predicament because as an outsider looking in, I used to think those people really love God. And they don't have to work at it. It just kind of comes natural to them. You would think that if anyone loved God and did not need to be reminded to do so, it would be somebody who has their sins forgiven and who has had the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ turned on by God Himself in their souls to see God's glory in Christ. You'd think those people, if anybody, would not need to be reminded, but it is not true. Believers in the gospel are heirs of eternal life. We're cleansed, we're justified, being sanctified, and one day going to be glorified. But we're not there yet. Okay, so we don't want to over-eschatologize the Christian life. We got to live in reality. And reality is, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It's not that we don't love Him. It's like the other hymn writer says, we have not loved Thee. as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by Thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought and feebly longed Thy face to see. Lord, give a pure and loving heart to feel and own the love Thou art. Christians can actually lose sight of their first love. Revelation, the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:4, you've left your first love. So it kind of brings up this perplexing reality into our minds, and it brings up a question. Can I do something as a believer in Christ to flame the coals of my partially sanctified heart that struggles at times to love the loveliest object that love can ever find as its end? Are there things we can do to help us love God? And the answer to that obviously is yes. And it's not sing the song bubbling, okay? That's not going to help very much. It's use the means. And that's exactly what Jude does here. Keep yourselves in the love of God is bracketed by three ing words. The first ing word in verse 20, building. There's a means of grace. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. We'll look at that in a minute. Second ing word is praying. There's a means of grace to help us keep ourselves in the love of God. And then right after the command in verse 21, waiting anxiously. So you have one command, keep, and you have three means of compliance. Or to put it simply, one what, keep yourself in the love of God, and three hows. How do I do that? By building, by praying, by waiting anxiously. One imperative for the school teachers and language specialists, and three complementary participles, ing words. Well, I could illustrate that in various ways. Suppose, kids, your mother or your father says, I want you to clean your room. And you say, Mommy, I'd love to clean my room. There's the command. Clean your room. Well, maybe not clean your room, but clean your room, sweetie. Please. And you said, I'd love to clean my room, but how do you want me to do that? And your mother or your father could say, by walking your tail down the hallway and turning left into your room, number one, probably say a little nicer than that. Number two, by actually bending over and picking up the dirty clothes and the toys. And thirdly, by putting things in their proper place. So you have a what, clean your room, and you have a how, three supporting ideas that help you comply. That's something like the structure of our verse here. But our verse, of course, comes in a context. Jude was written, if you look back at verse 3, you can see Jude telling you what he was going to do in writing this letter. He says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, so he's going to write about Christ and union with Christ and faith and repentance and justification and sanctification and glory to come, our salvation. He says, I was going to write to you about our common salvation. While I was in the midst of that, contemplating that, probably even writing, I felt the necessity to write about something else. To write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Excuse me. I got this Ohio Valley muck, they called it, in Kentucky this spring for the first time in the 5 years that we were there, and I haven't been able to throw it off, and it's one of the compelling reasons to move back to California. So he writes that they might contend earnestly for the faith. He wanted to write about the doctrine of salvation. Now he's talking about apologetics, basically. So contend for the faith is the basic thrust of this verse. And in verse 4, verse 4, he says this, for, here's the reason why you need to contend for the faith. And he goes on to give a history of apostasy in the past, apostates in the past, then apostates in the present. Why do we have to contend for the faith? Why did they have to contend for the faith there? Because there's the reality of apostates who creep into the church and affect others. And so he does that all the way through verse 16. Verse 17, notice what he does here. He ends the little letter with exhortations. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here is that they warned you that there would be apostates when they were speaking and preaching, the apostles, that is, just previous to the writing of this. So he says, I was going to write about salvation, but now I'm going to write to you about contending for the faith. Why do we need to contend for the faith? Because apostasy and apostates are a reality in the church. It happens. They creep in. They infect. They affect. And God has dealt with them all throughout history. He goes in verses 5 and following, talks about old apostates, and then he transitions into present apostates. And then he closes the book by saying, number one, I want you to, you should be reminded of something. The apostles warned you that this should happen. And then number two, if you look at verse 20 or 21, you have this string of commands. You ought to remember there's a command. And then verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. There's another command. Verse 22, have mercy on some. There's another command. Verse 23, save others. There's another command. And then verse 23, on some have mercy with fear. And then the doxology. So contend for the faith. Why? There's apostasy and apostates. Remember that Christ, through his apostles, reminded you that this would be the case. Keep yourselves in the love of God and help people who are being affected by the apostasy and the apostates to stay in the straight and narrow way of the Christian faith. And so, you know, you look at the internet, don't look at it too much, but if you do, or a Christian, especially Christian television that comes right out of this, isn't it right around here someplace, not Santa Ana. If you look at that, there's a lot of stuff that's not very orthodox there, okay? And it affects people. And you think about false teaching and false teachers, and, you know, you might be a homemaker, a mom. You know, you go, well, how can I defend the faith? How can I help with all this stuff? That's for, you know, James White and all those apologists to do. That's not what Jude says. That's for the elders to do. That's not what Jude says. You can do something in the midst of apostasy and apostates that actually not only keeps your souls, but I think affects others as well. You can namely keep yourselves in the love of God. And as you do that, you'll be able then to be able to help others. The verses right below this, our text, so that they don't fall into apostasy. So let's look at our two verses here. Under two headings, we have, first of all, a stated command. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And under this heading, I have 3 points. Number one, notice its action, the action of the command. Keep. This means to guard, it means to watch over, it means to protect, it means to preserve for a purpose. That is our hearts. And it's secondly, notice its objects. Keep is its action. Yourselves is the object of the action. So this is something God is commanding of believers that we are to do toward ourselves. This isn't a one another, though it certainly affects others. This is you don't keep your brother in the love of God or your sister in the love of God. This is something that comes to us. It's a command given to each and every Christian. It's not just for the officers of the church. It just is not just for those that have a lot of time, the people that like to read, people that like to pray, people that like to anxiously wait. It's for everybody, all Christians. Each of us in particular is to keep himself. So third point under the first heading, the stated command has an action, keep. It has an object, yourselves, and it has a sphere in the love of God. What does that mean? It could go one of two ways. It could be keep yourselves where God loves you the most. Or it could be keep yourselves where you love God the most. And if you stacked up the commentaries, the commentators and their commentaries, I'm not sure which position would get the more weight. Possibly the second position, keep yourselves where you love God the most, because one of the Puritans take that view, and he has a 7,000-page commentary on Jude. That was a joke. He doesn't. It doesn't really matter how much who takes what view and in one sense. And it does matter what this means, though. It could mean either way. And if you've ever heard a sermon on this and somebody takes it a different way than I do, it's fine. They're probably not an apostate. They might be a heretic. Good men go different ways on this, okay? So you see the difference. Keep yourselves where God loves you the most. That's one view. Or keep yourselves where you love God the most. That's the other view. I take the latter view. Keep yourselves where God loves you the most. Where does God love sinners the most? In what? In Christ. Okay? And who keeps us in Christ? We're kept by God through faith. Okay? So we have our part, of course, but we're kept by God in Christ. Matter of fact, at the first part of the letter that Jude writes, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept, it could be, and I think some of the versions say, kept by Jesus Christ. At the end, in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, okay? So, God loves us in Christ. We can't be any more or any less loved once we're in Christ. God doesn't love us more or less when we're in Christ. He just loves us in Christ for the sake of His Son. So I take this to be the other one. Keep yourselves in the frame of soul where you love God the most. Over in 1 John 5:3, you can just turn one page over and see where John says, "For this is the love of God." Watch this. "That we keep His commandments." Okay, so this is our love for God. Keep yourselves in such a frame of heart that your love for God is guarded, is kept. So the question is, well, how do I do that? Now, how do I keep my heart in such a frame that I love God more? Do I listen to music? Do I tell other people to pray for me? You know, what do I do? And that's where those three ing words come in. How do I keep myself in that frame of soul where I love God more? And the answer is, I use the means of grace. You do this by building yourselves up on your most holy faith. You do this by praying in the Holy Spirit. And you do this by anxiously longing or waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So we just looked at the command. The stated command has an action, keep. It has objects, yourselves. It has a sphere in the love that you have for God. Keep yourself in a frame of soul where you love God more. And here is the second point of the sermon. The means of compliance. How do I do that? First of all, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Notice the order. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, then praying in the Holy Spirit, and then anxiously waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this, I think you'll see a logic here that's consistent with other parts of Scripture. But the first means of compliance, the first how do I do this, is building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, what does your most holy faith mean? Does it mean my personal trust, my personal faith in Christ? The fact that I believe Christ or in Christ. Now, if you've been a Christian very long, you know that faith and faith alone unites you to Christ. Okay? Personal entrustment to Him. But you also know that you most likely wouldn't tell somebody, "Man, my faith is holy. My personal faith. Okay? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Okay? Our personal faith isn't like some spotless, sinless faith in Christ. Not only would most of us, and hopefully after the sermon, none of us as believers would say, "My personal faith is holy." Not only would we not say that, even more so, we would not say, "My personal faith is most holy." By building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Does he mean our personal subjective faith? Or does he mean, rather, and this is the view I take, the Christian faith? Not the fact that I believe, okay, but the facts that I believe. You see the difference? It's very important. How do I keep my soul in that frame where I love God the most? I build myself up on the Christian faith. I use the means of grace. Over in Jude 3, remember Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, the Christian faith." The objective, propositional revelation of God as embodied in both the Old and New Testaments. So what Jude is telling us is he's saying this. He acknowledges, though he doesn't do it in words, but we'll just assume that he does because we know our own souls and the rest of the Bible. He acknowledges that even Christians who love God don't love Him as they ought, but they need to keep their love for God hot and flamed up and stirred up and provoked. How do they do that? They build themselves up on the Christian faith. Acts 6:7, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, the Christian faith. And so doctrine, for instance, is essential. Do I have to remind you of that? You have? I don't? I just did. I'm going to do it again. I'm reminding you of that. You got to have doctrine, okay? You have to use your mind as a Christian. Do you know how your soul works? And here's how, I know your Pastor Arden Hodgins preaches this way. I've heard him enough. The first thing he tries to do, he tries to get you to understand the text. He's aiming at your brain, okay? Your cranial aspect of your soul, your mind. Because the mind takes in facts. It takes in data. And he wants you to take in data, facts, according to the Word of God. Okay? And then what he wants is he wants God to so bless those facts in your mind that it inflames? Yeah, that's a word. If it's not, I just made it up. And it affects your heart. Okay? Because when your mind is properly informed and it inflames the heart, which then impels the will. Okay, it's a bad preacher who goes right for the will because he can make you do anything. He can be all excited and say it's a sin to darken the doors of a movie theater. I'll tell you why. When I was a kid, and he talks to you about all this sin that he committed in movie theaters, and you get all riled up, and he's pressing your will, but he didn't show you in the Bible. Okay? When you go to the Bible, you get God's revelation of His glory that He's fetching for Himself through His Son from Genesis all the way through Revelation. You want to have your love inflamed? You build yourself up on the most holy faith, which is the Christian faith. How does a sluggish, cold-hearted soul get and keep itself in a loving frame toward God? By building itself up on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And I'll have more of that in a couple minutes. But secondly, another how, keep yourselves in love of God, build yourselves up on the most holy, your most holy faith, the Christian faith. Secondly, praying, we could put the little word by before these ing words, by building, by praying. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the sphere of the Spirit's activity. And the Spirit, as far as the Spirit's sphere of activity, it's in conjunction with the Word of God. The Word and the Spirit. Remember I said, notice the order. We have Word first, then Spirit. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God and in humble, contrite souls. That's where the Holy Spirit works. Remember in Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. So we need to pray. It's a means of grace to inflame our souls. That means if we don't pray, our souls shrivel up. But if we pray, it stirs us up. But we pray in accordance with the sword of the Spirit. The Word, so Word and Spirit. A third how to keep ourselves in that frame of soul where we love God the most is found after the command, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, or anxiously waiting. And that implies that you know what you're waiting for. You don't get anxious in this sense about something unless you, the implication is here, you know what you're waiting for. It's something that hasn't come yet. And because you know, it makes you anxious. It makes you desire it so much more. It's like when we were driving the 943-hour trip from, it seemed like it, Kentucky back west. The anxiety was building, not because we didn't know what we were going to get to, but because we knew what we were going to get to. Now, we only know in part, by the way, this eschatological prize that God has for those in Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul said that eye has not seen, neither ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love Him. But we know this much, that when He comes, we're going to be like Him. When He comes, He's going to speak, and out of His sovereign mouth, power is going to cause souls to be infused back into bodies that get transformed instantly, all at once. We know that much is going to happen. And somehow, some way, about the soul complex of events, the judgment's going to take place, and the new heavens and the new earth are going to arrive, and in the center of all that's going to be the glory of God and the face of the Lamb, and all the saints of all the ages, they're all going to be there. And as glorious as that is, it's still, eye has not seen, neither ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love Him. But how do we learn that? Do we just anxiously wait out of a vacuum? Okay, I'm trying to keep myself in the love of God. Of my soul, it's like a raisin, dried up, sometimes shriveled up. I don't have love like I should. I'm gonna anxiously wait. Okay, I'm anxiously waiting. I don't think that's what He means. We're anxiously waiting for something that God has told us about in the most holy faith. Okay, so our anxious waiting is based on what God has revealed in His Word. It's always back to the Word, okay? You can't wait anxiously for the coming of Christ unto eternal life, for more mercy when Christ comes properly, unless you're properly informed about what we get. Matter of fact, if you look at the doxology, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. So one day we're going to stand in the presence of the three times holy God, all the holy angels. And it says here, make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, no fault, no stain, no remaining corruption. Not, it doesn't say just with joy. Okay? Do you know what Christian joy is? That glad, happy disposition of soul that finds that it's forgiven of all of its sin, it's counted righteous in Christ, and it just makes your, it bubbles up your soul. We get sometimes joyful, okay? But it doesn't say just with joy, it says with great joy. Some of us know a little about joy, but who knows what great joy is? Great joy. We get this from the Word, and so that helps us anxiously wait for the coming and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So building, praying, and waiting anxiously. There was an old preacher who was on his deathbed, and somebody came to him and said, Preacher John, you're going to get your reward. And he says, no, I'm going to get more mercy. Waiting for the mercy unto eternal life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just more mercy. Eschatological mercy. Glorified mercy, or whatever you want to call it. But more mercy. And that's the way we need to look at ourselves. Well, having given the exposition, I just want to draw a few practical applications for us here. The first application, and these are really, really no-brainers, and I'm not saying anything about the audience. It's a no-brainer for my sake. And by the way, you know why he likes Spurgeon so much? He says the same thing over and over in different words. That's all he does. Plus, he's got a British accent. Well, he did. First thing I think is quite obvious from this brief study is that we see here the importance of the use of means. I've mentioned this a few times. God has instituted means, channels, through which He brings grace from heaven, which is at His right hand, embodied in Christ, by the Spirit, to the souls of His people on the earth. God has instituted means for His people. Use the means and grow. Neglect the means and shrivel up. I want you to think a bit about this letter as well. You guys have Bibles, okay? Most of you have Bibles, are open, you're reading them with me. They didn't have Bibles in the first century. When they read this, and when a pastor got up and expounded this text, they had one possibly, I'm not even going to say possibly, because I don't even think in the first century they had two copies at each church. They had a copy that they would often, it would be at one church one week, and another church another week. They'd pass around manuscripts here and there, and then slowly but surely, as the decades transpired, they were making copies, written copies of these letters. But they didn't, like, if they had a congregation of 40 people, they didn't write 40 copies. They didn't have a copy machine. It was like it took a long time just to get one copy of this letter. So they couldn't go home on Monday and say, okay, I'm going to read my Bible. They didn't have a Bible. Even copies of the Old Testament scriptures, as far as putting them in the hands of normal church members, and especially the Old and New Testaments together, it took hundreds and hundreds, over 1,000 years. So if you're sitting here going, I don't have to read my Bible, this is great. I'm not saying that, okay? In the providence of God, you have Bibles, we should read them. I am saying this, for the people that received this, the means of grace for them was primarily public worship. What a novel idea. Public worship as a means of grace. Reading your Bible or getting on your bike and going up to the mountain and getting under a tree and praying and all that stuff, it's fine, it's marvelous and wonderful. But you know what? It's not heaven. It's not heavenly. It's not eternal state-like. In the eternal state, we are with people, okay? It's a community of the saints. If you think heaven and the eternal state is you get your own cloud, a little putt-putt, you know, you get a little putt-putt to go up to your cloud, and then you can go to the throne on your putt-putt, and you get back on the cloud, you have your personal little dwelling place, you think, it's wrong. If a hymn or a medieval art made you think that way, get it out of your mind. The eternal state is ultimately all the saints of all the ages and all the holy angels in the presence of God. And the Lord's Day and the gathering of the saints is a foretaste of that very community. Okay? And that's why God can say in one of the Psalms, I was going to preach this as a sermon, but I decided to preach this one, that He loves the gates of Zion more than the tents of His people. Which, in the context, He makes a distinction between the place of public worship, Jerusalem, and the place of family worship. Does that mean family or private worship? God doesn't like it? No, it just means that He has priorities. He loves public worship more than private worship. And as one of the Puritans said, so it is with the Lord. So it ought to be with the Lord's people. There's something that happens at meetings like this. You can't recreate reading your Bible. I mean, you can read your Bible. The Spirit of God could come, bring the Word with power, humble you and all that stuff. Okay, but you can't tell anybody about it. You can't share it. You can't sing and admonish others as you're singing. You're just singing to the Lord, which is good and fine. Okay, but when we sing as a priesthood to the Lord, we're also doing something for our brothers and sisters. That can't be recreated in private worship. Public worship is the chief means of grace for our souls. It is a foretaste of glory, a foretaste of the resurrected state, the chief means of grace for our hearts. I have a friend who I keep looking at the clock. What time am I supposed to finish? 1:30? I have a friend who's in the ministry, and he had a college student, 20, 21-year-old guy at his church for about 3 or 4 years. And then he went away to college at the next town, and he wasn't able to come every Lord's Day, but he came periodically. And one time, my pastor buddy asked him, "How's it going?" He says, "Well, in the first year, or second year, or third year, or whatever it was in college, I became a dorm boss." I don't know what you call those dorm ward. He's in charge of a bunch of other guys. Yeah, dorm ward. Warden. Dorm warden. And he said, it was fascinating how it happened because my first year, people thought I was like a PhD in theology. I knew so much more. And this guy wasn't even raised in a Christian home. He got converted as a later teen and started going to Jim Butler's church. And all these Christian kids were at this Christian college, and they go, "Man, you know so much. How many years did you study, and what have you been doing to get to know all this about Christianity and church history and this and that and the other?" And he said, "I go to church every Sunday in the morning and the evening." And you know, if you do that over time, especially a church like this where you have the great preaching from, I mean, he's not here, so I'll say that. That brother can preach, man. And the content is just, don't tell him I said that. It's just rich and thick. Every time I've heard him, it's just like, I could have said that, but of course I never say it the way he says it. It's like reading J.C. Ryle. You go, "That's just so simple. Why didn't I write that?" Because it's also profound, and I'm not profound. But it's a no-brainer. Go to church. Hear the word preached. Sing praises to God. Be in that special ecclesiastical presence of Christ, which is a foretaste of the glory to come. And your soul, using those kinds of means, will prosper. So we see here the importance of the use of means. Don't neglect Bible reading. Don't neglect prayer. But make sure you put public worship where it belongs. Secondly, we learn here the painful but true reality that loving God does not come automatically to the soul of even the most experienced believers. And we got to acknowledge that. And nobody said amen, by the way. Are we ashamed of that? That's true. Amen. That's right. Say it again. Loving God doesn't come automatically. We just don't wake up every morning bubbling, okay? It just doesn't happen. You say, "Well, I drink coffee and I'm bubbling." Yeah, but the hellbound person your next door neighbor can drink coffee and be bubbling. I'm talking about a deep rot affection in the soul that sees God for who He is and what He is. That just doesn't. It takes means. This ought to humble us. Men that have love have need to the keeping of it. You see, if you're an unbeliever here and you think, "Boy, the preacher, he just loves God. Look at him up there." As I'm preaching, it's a means of grace for my soul. It is a painful reality that we don't love God as we ought. It's both painful and it's marvelous. You know why it's marvelous? Because it doesn't affect our standing with God. It is, "You don't love me enough, you're going to hell." If you're in Christ, that's it. Everything He has in store for those who love Him, it's yours. All of it. You say, "But yeah, you haven't seen me on Tuesday or Wednesday." Or, are you in Christ? It's yours. Is that license to sin? No, it's not a license to sin. You mean I can be terrible on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and still go to heaven? If you think that way, something's wrong with you. Why would you want to, "I can sin it up"? If you've been saved, you don't want to sin it up. Our love for God doesn't come automatically. A third observation is that having orthodox convictions of the truth of God's Word in the past does not automatically fuel your love for God in the present. Okay, he didn't say, keep yourself in the love of God by building yourself up on the most holy faith one time. Way back at your conversion or whenever. You know, go to Bible school and you're done. You don't have to think theologically anymore. Having orthodox convictions of the truth of God's Word in the past does not automatically fuel your love for God in the presence. You must continually build. You must continually pray. You must continually wait anxiously. And so the exhortation would be, don't live off the fumes of last week or last month or last year. Okay? Seek God in the means for fresh help and grace and power. Don't live off the past. But I think another observation here is that this is good news for believers who find themselves struggling with a lack of appropriate love for God. Have you ever found yourself doing that? Have you ever found yourself driving to church going, man, can't wait till it's over? Especially if that guy from Palmdale's there. I found it in my own soul. I'm not a pastor here, so I can say this. And go, well, you can't tell anybody I'm saying this. Okay. That I didn't want to go to church. Not just because I was nervous to preach, but because I got remaining corruption. I was just spiritually lazy and I thought about, you know, I never did it because I'm married to a woman who would say, what are you doing, man? We're going to church, you know. But it doesn't happen, though, sometimes. Evening service, especially. Prayer meeting. Prayer meeting. 45 minutes. So hard. This is good news for us. Your soul ever, you know, you ever drag your spiritual feet to church or drag yourself to Bible reading? And listen to that, you know. God's Word, okay, written revelation, given from God Himself through human authors, Old and New Testament, preserved for us, handsomely bound in leather, okay, right before us. And some of us need larger letter. I've never preached from this Bible, by the way. Somebody gave it to me. It's got small print. I can hardly see it. So they got large print for those of us that are starting to need larger print. And for those of you that need massive print, they got giant print. All that stuff, okay? And yet we still have to drag ourselves to read our Bible. This is good news. Keep yourselves in the love of God. By building, by praying, by anxiously waiting. God has given us the means to help us with our sluggish souls. It's good news for those that don't find themselves bubbling and floating 6 or 8 inches off the ground all the time as a Christian. You know, floating around the week, just, you know, hitting your head on the clouds. Bumping into angels because I'm so bubbly and holy. You've never hit an angel? This guy's carnal. This is actually wonderful news. This is great news. This should make us happy. You mean God, who wants to be loved and who realizes I don't always love Him as I ought, tells me to keep myself in that frame of soul where I love Him the most and tells me how. Get your mind saturated with the Christian faith. As you do that, you will find that you're reminded constantly of God and all of His glory, His creative power, the pinnacle of creation, man in the image of God, the fall into sin, and God's immediate remedy announced, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And God's slow but sure progressive revelation of that gospel seed promise until in full living color, God becomes one of us to deal with the issue of sin and to make a people unto Himself and to bring those many sons to glory. You keep reminding yourself of the big picture of the Word of God. God fetching glory for His name through what He does in the skull crushing seed of the woman, His Son, the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep doing that. And what will happen? When you do that, you want to pray, God, thank You for such a wonderful plan that has Your sovereignty and Your power and Your love all over it, and that benefits a pitiful, feeble soul like me. Eye has not seen, neither ear heard. All that You have for me, a sinner who can't do anything to get right with You. But who can receive what you have done through your Son in order to make me right with you. And you do that, it'll make you not only enjoy and be glad for the present deposit of salvation, but as you build and as you pray, it'll make you, what will it make you do? Anxiously wait. Lord, this is so good. That's so much better. How can it be better than it is now? Well, you just think about remaining corruption. You won't have it. Think about doctor's visits. None of those. Think about cancer. No cancer. You think about this pain on my shoulder because I was a smarty and I went to the weight thingy without stretching so my son, I could do more than him. Of course, I didn't tell him I heard it until I think I told him yesterday or something. No more pains, no more aches, no more death, no more sorrow, no more bills. No more sin, no more effects of sin. The Bible tells us that. The soul that believes in Christ loves to hear those things and responds to God in thankful prayer, and it makes him look and long for even more. And as he looks and longs for even more, like Peter said in 2 Peter, how much more so, if that's true, how much more should that affect the way we live now? It should. It's good news for believers. And then finally, if God, loving God is not automatic for believers, for those in Christ, how much more so is it not automatic for those outside of Christ who don't believe? I mean, even if the greatest Christian ever, let's just say it was the Apostle Paul, who acknowledged in his own writings that he was a man in progress, that he struggled with sin, that he had corruption that yet remained and stained his soul, and that he agonized to love Christ and to serve Him. If the greatest of saints acknowledged that, and he had the power of the Holy Spirit, and he had the promise of eternal life, and he had the Christian faith, and he could pray, you know, using all the means. If the greatest struggled, how much more so you, who the Bible says, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. You don't have the ability in you to delight in God the way He demands. Your love for Him is actually sinful. And you're guilty. Which means you're liable to punishment. You're on the block. Your head hasn't been chopped yet, but you're there. And like Jonathan Edwards said in a different analogy, it's the mere mercy and pleasure of God that holds that blade from lopping off your head and casting you into hell. If it's not automatic for those of us who trust Christ, it's not only not automatic for you, that is love for God, you don't have it. In Romans 1, it actually describes us outside of Christ, unbelievers, as haters of God. I remember as a new Christian, I told a guy that, I said, "You hate God." "I don't hate God." And I said, and I showed him some texts. I said, "The very fact that you don't like these verses shows you that you're not submissive to God, because this is God's word. It's God's commentary on God's own heart and mind toward us in our sins." But you know what? Haters of God need to hear this. God sent His Son for enemies. And He makes enemies, haters, into friends. The great, marvelous, core, essential element of the Bible is Jesus Christ. That's our ticket to eternal life. He has come. He has assumed human nature, body and soul. He lived under the law. He obeyed the law. He offered Himself up as a sacrifice, not because He was personally guilty, but because He assumed the guilt of others. And He died as a curse under the law, and He was justified
at his resurrection. God pronounced him righteous, and he received him into glory, and Christ gives his Holy Spirit to bring the fruit of what he worked, what he wrought, what he purchased when he was on the earth. He brings that eternal life to souls. And he does it quite often through preaching. So if you know yourself a sinner, and you want that eternal life, unbroken communion and fellowship with God and all the saints forever, go to Christ. And then, like the rest of us, keep going to him. Because he's got everything we need for life and godliness. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for means that help us as believers to flame our love for you. Building, praying, and waiting. Help us to do this. We don't do this to earn your love. We love you because you first loved us. We don't do these things to get credit so that on the last day we can say, look what I did, let me in. We do these things out of gratitude because you've loved us when we were in our sins. You show your power and love in the hearts and souls of those who are still in their sins this morning. Bring them to your Son by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.